So we'll have our first reading, if we may. It's from Genesis chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 18. So if you're following in the Bible, you'll have to hop from one place to another in the middle when Shirley reads it. But what I want you to notice particularly is the reasons why the people who lived in the land of Israel before the Israelites came, lived in the land of Canaan before the Israelites came, why it was that they had to leave or be destroyed.
Genesis 12, verses 12 to 16, on page 15. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And then page 97, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 19. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations from before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, the assembly when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they said is good. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Meryl would like to come and have a quick word, so if now is the appropriate moment. So in our readings, if you picked up the point that 400 years Abraham's descendants spent in Egypt, and they weren't to go back to the promised land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob until the full measure of the sin of the Amorites had taken place. And then we saw in the second reading that here was a group of people who sacrificed their children to idols, who looked to satanic forces, witchcraft and the like, for their guidance, and the Israelites were not to be involved in that in any way at all. And so here were nations whose practices were so detestable that they had to be thrown out and destroyed by the Israelites, so that the Israelites themselves would not be tempted to follow their example. That's relevant, of course, because we're going to be looking in Joshua at Joshua's conquest of a land, which on the face of it looks to us to be quite brutal, and indeed it was. But the reason that lay behind it was that the people of that land had been given every chance to reform, but had failed to do so.
Please sit for our second reading from Joshua chapter 4, and Barbara is kindly going to read us the whole chapter.
Joshua chapter 4. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do those stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed, in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until they had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much. Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, as we think about this passage, we ask that you'd open our eyes and our minds to see and understand what it is that you want to say to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we all need reminders, don't we? Especially as we get older.
And there are many ways that individuals remind themselves of things that they are seeking not to forget. They make lists, they make notes, either on their mobile phone, or on paper, or on the back of the hand. And some people even use the tie and knot in their handkerchief. I don't know what the modern equivalent might be. But how do groups of people or nations remind themselves? Well, usually by setting up a monument of some kind and declaring a holiday or a special day. So, what's the most famous one in London? Probably Nelson's Column. What does that remind us of? Nelson's Column, Battle of... Very good. Trafalgar Day, 21st October, 1805. Then how about the monument? The monument over by London Bridge. That recalls Great Fire. Date? Yeah, give us the month. I thought you'd struggle. 2nd to the 6th of September, 4 days, the fire raged in 1666 and destroyed much of the city. And of course, just this last week or so, we've had Hiroshima and Nagasaki Day and V-Day Day this last week. And once a year, we have Remembrance Day and a ceremony at the Cenotaph and at many war memorials all around the country. So what we're looking at in Joshua 4 is the setting up of a monument to commemorate what you might have called Jordan Day, the day Israel crossed the Jordan to conquer and take possession of the land that their God, Yahweh, was giving to them. And what was happening that day when they crossed the Jordan was so momentous that they needed to mark it by having a huge cairn-like monument made of 12 enormous stones taken from the middle of the river. God didn't do such momentous things every day, so when it did happen, they needed to mark it out. 2 million or so people crossed the River Jordan on that day. So people needed to remind themselves of what had happened. Remind themselves and their descendants of all that God had done. So 12 men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, was to take one large rock from the middle of the Jordan and make a column or a big pile of rocks at the place where they were to camp that night. It's called Gilgal. It's not the Gilgal you usually think of. It's probably a place now known as Kirbet El Masya. It's about 2 miles northeast of Jericho. And if you look very carefully at the footnote to verse 9, you'll see it's actually possible that they've created 2 piles of stones, one in the middle of the river and one on the land. But the translation is slightly unclear. Note the date. In verse 19. I suspect its significance will have passed you by. What does it say it was? It was the 10th day of the first month, Nisan. And that was the day when the Israelites in Egypt had selected the lamb that they had to sacrifice for the Passover. And it continued to be the day when, for years and years, right up to date, that would happen. They would select a lamb for the celebratory meal at the annual festival of the Passover. God's deliverance of Israel in Egypt from the death of every firstborn male began, if you like, on that date, with the angel of death passing over the houses where the blood was daubed on the lintel and the doorpost, so that the firstborn of each Israelite family survived. 48 years later, after leaving Egypt, years of mistrust, of wandering the desert, of not wanting to go into the land because they were scared to be so, despite God's promise, now, 40 years later, they take hold of this promise and they cross the Jordan to enter the land. He told Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that their descendants would inherit some 400 years later. So it's not just Jordan, though. It's the beginning of something much bigger. It's the beginning of entering into God's promises. And if you stop to think about it and you look at the Gospels, when I worked it out, it appeared to me that this is actually the date of Palm Sunday, the date of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the start of the biggest cosmic event in history, the biggest rescue act of God sending his son to die, ending with his sacrificial death and victory in resurrection over evil and death. So the date is a significant date. Well, the monument is to serve as a sign. Did you pick that up? Pretty obvious, really. There is, in verse 6, each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes, to serve as a sign among you. And in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean, and so on. 12 stones, one for each tribe, because they were all in it together, as verses 12 and 13 remind us. Do you remember there were 2.5 tribes who'd already settled on the east bank of the Jordan, what we now call the country of Jordan? 2.5 tribes were there. But they were only allowed to do so provided that they agreed to come with the others and fight in order to get the land that was promised to the other 9.5 tribes. And so we find that the men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh cross over in front of the rest of them, with 40,000 armed men prepared to fight for the land. Well, those involved in crossing, you'd have thought, were pretty unlikely to forget this occurrence. We're told in the previous chapter, and if you were here last week, you would have explored all this, that the water stopped flowing about 16 miles, in fact, upstream, probably when the banks of the river collapsed. It's happened 3 times in the 20th century. And the flow of the river is completely stopped. And that's what happened here, no doubt. We're told that's what happened at a place called Adam in the vicinity of Zarephath. And so the water was cut off and they were able to cross. But of course it's the timing that's important, isn't it? That's what God was doing. He was so organizing events that they could cross 2 million of them. While the priest stood in the middle of the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they wouldn't have forgotten, but from time to time they might have needed reminding of that. Because when things got difficult for them, in fighting battles and trying to take the land, they would need to remember that this was the land that God was providing for them. Although they were in it together, all 12 tribes, it didn't depend on the strength of their armies. In the end, it depended on what the Lord was going to do for them. He made it possible for them to cross. They knew it was a promised land for them. They knew, therefore, that they could depend on God. So it was a sign. It was also a teaching point. And we picked this up already, didn't we? There it is. When your children ask you in the future, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. A teaching point, a means of teaching future generations about what Yahweh had done for them as a people. And it's repeated again, see, verse 21 and 23. He said to the Israelites in the future, when your descendants ask you, not just your children, but your descendants, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land, in exactly the same way as they come out of Egypt and crossed the Sea of Reeds. And you'll find this is a feature of Old Testament narrative. The people of God were to bring up their offspring in the fear and nurture of the Lord. I'll give you just 3 examples. The first was the one I read to you at the outset, The first one is the meaning of the Passover celebration. If you go to page 69, you'll see it. The child asks, and Jewish children still do this today, the youngest child in every family at a Passover meal always asks the father, what's this all about? And the father explains, this is because the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. So they didn't die. God rescued us from Egypt. And that appears in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 26 and 27. The second was the one I've already read to you, the redemption of the firstborn. Whereas many nations round, and we've read about them in Canaan, would sacrifice their oldest child, the Israelites were not to do that. They were to redeem by making a payment or a sacrifice of an animal in place of the child. It was to show that everything they had belonged to God. The first of everything was to be devoted to God, to remind themselves that all they had came from God. First fruits of every crop, of every produce, first of every animal, and the firstborn son likewise, but he was to be redeemed. reminder again of what had happened in Egypt. Explain then to the children, why are we sacrificing this animal? For this reason, God has rescued us. And lastly, you get it in perhaps one of the most important verses to any Jew, even today, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And having set out the duty of Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind and all your strength. These commandments I give you today to be upon your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk down the road, when you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your forehead and so on and so forth. And then specifically in verses 20 to 25. In the future, when your son asks you, what's the meaning of the stipulations and decrees and laws the Lord our God has commanded? Tell him, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us out from there to give us the land that he promised on oath to give our forefathers. Reminders. Lots of things to remind. Lots of points to teach when people ask the questions. And I guess the message for us is very clear, isn't it? We need constantly to remind ourselves of what the Lord has done for us, lest we forget, as we say on Remembrance Sunday. Jesus' sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus' deliverance from evil powers, the spiritual equivalent of Pharaoh's in Egypt. Jesus with us by his Holy Spirit, his leadership, his guidance, and his control of the events in our lives as we follow him. Jesus' promises of blessing as we take them up. Forgiveness, freedom from guilt and condemnation, peace, sustaining power to cope with whatever life throws at us, freedom from anxiety as we trust him for the future, and life that goes on through death as we cross our Jordan to the age to come. And this is what we need to be introducing our children and grandchildren to introduce them to the Lord who's done such great things for us. Teach them, pray for them, nurture them, tell them the truth about Jesus. Nothing else is more important in bringing up children, is it? Read the Bible with them. Explain the significance of what you do when you pray and read the Bible and when you attend church meetings. Or serve God in all the ordinary things of life. I'm doing this in order that I might please God. Explain what you do and why you do it and lead them in the way of the Lord. Why did God do what he did for the Israelites in drying up the Jordan? Well, we're told there are two particular purposes that lie behind it. And you can see them in verse 24. The first is so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. So other nations would recognize what had happened. They would see the miraculous here. They'd see the powerful effect that God had. And in the case of the enemies of Israel, they would be frightened. They're told that they were scared when they realized that the God of Israel was with them and he was protecting them and looking after them. And they were afraid of God's coming judgment for all the evil that they had perpetrated, as they should have been, from what we've read about them elsewhere. And I guess people should see God's power changing us, his Spirit bringing good out of us, changing us, and overcoming evil. And people will sometimes feel condemned by that, won't they? It should lead them to fear judgment for their own wrongdoing and evil. So there's the first reason. All the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, as indeed it was. But the second reason is given to the Israelites themselves, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. What does fear mean here? Well, obviously they were to remember in exactly the same way as the Canaanites were, that the hand of the Lord is powerful, but much more than that. Because in the same way that the Sea of Reeds had been dried up as they came out of Egypt, so too now the flow of the River Jordan was dried up by the Lord. The hand of the Lord was powerful for their benefit. That's the point. And fearing God means recognizing that the all-powerful maker of the universe moves events in order to bless us. And we need to bow in reverence and awe and thanksgiving of what he's done for us. And perhaps the meaning of fear is quite neatly illustrated by the references to the ark. If you were here last week, you looked at Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4. I totted them up. There are about 14 or 15 references to the ark in those two chapters. And the place that held for the purpose of crossing the Jordan. The priests with the ark crossed to the middle of the Jordan, head of the people, and they remain there until all the people have crossed over and the waters then come back. And it's described in two ways, the ark of the Lord and the ark of the covenant. So as the ark of the Lord, it signifies the presence of God with his people. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he's pictured as seated between the two cherubim that were on the lid, the golden lid, the cover of the ark. Sometimes referred to as the mercy seat or the seat of atonement. From there he'd speak to Moses. But Israel's not to get too close to the ark. If you look at the previous chapter again, you'll see that the priests stood about 1 kilometre upstream from where the people crossed. They were not to get too close to the ark. They were to be in awe of God. But remembering that he was with them to protect them and to lead them. The ark went ahead, they crossed over, they were protected. God was there in order to look after them. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the ark's often referred to as the throne of God or the footstool below the throne of God. And the point is, that's the place where people would meet with God, would meet with their Lord, with their ruler. It's seen as the place where God meets with his people. But after this, only once a year can the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, go into the place where the ark is, behind the curtain, and sprinkle it with the blood of sacrifice for the sins of the people. So they're to remember that it's the ark of the Lord. The Lord is with them, but he's a holy God. He's a God who must be treated as God. And secondly, it's the Ark of the Covenant. And what does that mean? Well, inside the Ark, inside this box, wooden box inlaid with gold, inside it were the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Law handed down by Moses, Deuteronomy, effectively. The covenant, the word in Hebrew is berit, it's the document which records a relationship between a king and his people. That's what a covenant was. Or between an overlord, an emperor, and his tributary kings, his vassal kings, who offered him tribute and subjected themselves to him. It recorded the relationship between them, this document, the covenant. A form, if you like, of Magna Carta, or treaty, between one ruler and subsidiary rulers, in which protection was given. The overlord would express his commitment to them, to protect and look after them, provided they were loyal to him. The ark is no magic box, though from time to time the Israelites began to see it like that. But it contains the records of the basis of their relationship to their God, of Yahweh to his people. It symbolized his promise to be their God if they would be his people, loyal in service to him as the one to whom they owed total allegiance and total fealty. So the ark itself was a reminder to fear the Lord as their God, containing the commands that the Lord had given through Moses. And you remember how Jesus sums up those commands, and indeed it's the same words as we saw in the Shema a few moments ago. you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all that you are. The fear of the Lord involves a love for the Lord, a commitment of that kind. Love God and fear him who cares for you. Everything in life is to revolve around him. He's to be the center of everything. That's what all the strange laws that we sometimes read about in Leviticus were about. To make them stop and think in everything they did. God is to be at the center of all this. There's one other purpose, if you like. Well, certainly, at least it was a result of what had happened. And we're told it in verse 14. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Remember, the name Joshua is the same name as that of Jesus. One in same, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. Yeshua, if you're going to speak Hebrew. And we read in the New Testament that the Lord exalted Jesus as he went through the Jordan of death and resurrection. Do you remember that bit in Philippians? Talking of Jesus, he made himself nothing, took the nature of a servant. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this was a sign that confirmed Joshua as leader for the Israelites. The crossing of the Jordan at his command come from God. They revered him, respected him, and followed him. It was a demonstration of the power of God. But of course it didn't leave the nations in Canaan to turn to the Lord or to change their way of living, did it? And in due course judgment falls on them for their evil which remained unforgiven and unrepented. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is the strongest possible sign of deliverance that's available to all who are prepared to take up his promise. His crossing of the Jordan, if you like, that makes it possible for us to cross that Jordan too. And it's true, isn't it, that people may today see and hear about the resurrection of Jesus and even be convinced about its truth. May see the power of the Lord in what he's done for us, but they may not change. They may not revere Jesus, just as the people in Canaan that did not turn to the Lord. But one day, they will have to bow to Jesus. Joshua's triumph was inevitable. God promised it, it would happen. Jesus' triumph, likewise, is inevitable over all that is opposed to him and his ways. And that should be the greatest encouragement to us. We need always to remember it and constantly remind ourselves of it as we seek to live for him. Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this ancient narrative and what it tells us about you. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is exalted, that he is Lord, that he will come again. And we ask that you help us to trust him, to fear him, to follow him, to serve him with every bit, every fibre of our being. In Jesus' name. Amen.